Our scripture reading this morning is found in the Gospel of John. First of all, in John chapter 1, at verse 29 through the end of that chapter. John 1 at verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, he said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And then from chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. Chapter 20 at verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Lord, we pray that you will now add your blessing to what has been read, and go with what is said and what we hear, and give us discernment, and help us to have faith and make the good confession in your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the last passage we've just read, you have the great purpose statement of the Gospel of John in verse 31. That these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. We could say that the purpose of the Gospel of John is evangelistic. Now, we could say that, but we must be careful to not define evangelism or evangelistic too narrowly. As you go through the Gospel of John, it appears that there are a number of people who believe and then say, now I really believe later on. And I think every Christian can relate to that idea, that we come to a point in our life where maybe either we were raised as a Christian child in a covenant home, or maybe we underwent a special, more dramatic kind of conversion from a home that did not particularly raise us in the way of Christ. But in any case, there may be later points down the line where we say, you know, I see that again. I believe that. That really means something to me. Some people talk about a second blessing. I think the old Westminster professor, Harvey Kuiper, was once asked, do you believe in the second blessing? He says, yes, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth. Because we are always being evangelized by the Word of God, and I think you can see within the Gospel of John that, yes, there are some people who were outside of the covenant, as it were, a Samaritan woman, or at least seriously covenant-breaking. And there are others, like Nathaniel, who seem to transition from maybe a skepticism about whether any good thing can come out of Nazareth to still a pretty ready acceptance of Jesus as the Christ. There is, then, the danger of defining, perhaps, evangelism too narrowly. I suppose there is the danger of defining it wrongly or too broadly. I still remember when I was in college, I underwent a spiritual renewal, and the church I was a part of saw that I was developing a new interest in spiritual things, and they sent me to the United Presbyterian Men's Convention in Chicago, and I didn't find that a particularly spiritually helpful thing to be attending. I was actually quite surprised, because what I was hearing from some of the speakers was about, yes, feeding and housing the poor, and that's a good thing, and I suppose if the economy continues the way it is, maybe some of us will be hoping people do good things for us. I don't know. But in any event, it's not really evangelism, but that's what they were calling it. Now, good deeds can go with evangelism and may help lend a certain credibility to evangelism, but they are not evangelism. Jesus did many signs in the Gospel of John. And those signs sent a message. They were mostly a message about him, more than just doing good. They were signs about who he was and who he is. But the message, the Word of God, is so vitally important in the Gospel of John, that you see what John comes to in chapter 20, verse 31, is that he say, these things I have written. You might say, well, there are other Gospels. There were probably three other Gospels in circulation when John wrote this one. And if they weren't written down by that time, they certainly were written down pretty quickly within the time of John's lifetime, I would think. So what is so unique about John's gospel? And I would submit to you that there are two things in this purpose statement that maybe not are completely unique compared to the other gospels. They have an evangelistic purpose to tell us about Jesus. They're written. But John, I think, is making the point that this written record is something that is sufficient for enabling us to believe that Christ is the Son of God. The sufficiency of the written record is something I believe John is setting forward here in this purpose statement implicitly. Why do people write things down? Well, sometimes I write little notes to myself to keep from forgetting things, and then, of course, I turn around and forget where I put the notes. Sometimes we write things down so that they can be disseminated, so that they can be distributed. And in that day and age, before email, if you wanted to reach a wider audience, it was pretty helpful to be able to write things down, because although we may possess the Holy Spirit, we still can't be in more places than one at a time. But a number of letters could go out from letter writers like Paul, or written records, gospel records, could go out and be distributed. And it's a sad thing if they get burned or destroyed, but they can be rewritten. The advantage of writing is dissemination. But I think if you look even more closely, and particularly at that curious last chapter of the Gospel of John, you see a reflection on death. Yes, there is the death of Jesus Christ, and he is alive, but there's the question now of Peter. Peter, who made the great confession that we heard earlier read from Matthew 16. The question of the other apostles. And what are you going to do when your last apostle dies? And you're the church, and you have been living out of the eyewitness testimony of these people who walked and talked with Jesus. You know, there's something pretty fun and exciting about talking to people who have been through history as opposed to just reading about it. I have mentioned in a few sermons of mine a man who fought in the South Pacific at one of the noteworthy battles there called Peleliu, and it's so much more real and interesting to hear from his own mouth what he personally experienced there. And yet, there comes a time when he's not going to be around, and as a matter of fact, I just attended his funeral a few weeks ago, and so you need a written record of those kinds of things. Oh, you can have others that may try to orally keep that tradition and those stories alive, but most of the time we find it is a good way of preserving the accuracy of information to write it down. And so I think you see at the end of John chapter 21 this reflection upon Peter, who will follow Jesus, in his death. And the question about John, some people thought, well, maybe he's going to remain until the Lord returns. And John seems to correct that misimpression, that that's not really what the Lord said. What if he remains till I return? What is that to you, Peter? So, there's a correcting, I think, of a misimpression and a setting forth of the understanding that you can still be comforted in having the gospel message. It's written. And John seems to go out of his way to supply a unique perspective in his gospel, his written gospel, to particularly emphasize the sonship of Jesus Christ, but to also unpack, to explain, to give a sense of what that sonship really means. And he doesn't waste any time. He gets after it right away. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I think we see with the passage of time that desire to be able to ask questions, and how can we ask questions after that last apostle has died? Wouldn't you love to be able to talk to John or Peter and say, what did you mean when you said that here in this particular verse? There are a lot of little Bible conundrums that you would perhaps like to ask one of those men about, but they're no longer here. Well, Jesus knew that his own apostles would go through that, and John relates that experience in his gospel and relates how Jesus ministers to them and tells them in the farewell discourse, I will not leave you as orphans. You're not going to be orphans. You'll still have a helper. You'll still have a counselor. You'll still have a comforter, the Holy Spirit. So you have something better than a living apostle to talk to. You have the finalized Word of God that you can sit down and study and ponder over. And you have God Himself, the Holy Spirit, living in you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you trust in Him. Well, that written form, that written medium, I think, is part of what John is concerned with as he says, these things I've written. It's a kind of statement that he makes in other places. His first letter, he talks about his writing, and you find even this mention, I think, in John chapter 21, the last chapter, verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So that written medium is certainly a big concern. But the meaning of that phrase, Son of God, that meaning of the title Messiah, Christ, that also, I think, is something that we see John developing. And I gave you two passages to look at this morning. One involving Nathanael and his confession of faith, and the other involving Thomas and his confession of faith. I pondered about that. I think these are bookends, really. I think these are intentionally paired individuals making confessions placed at sort of the bookends or near the end, the front end and the back end of John's gospel. And what's curious is you find very little on Peter's great confession. You find a little passing reference, sort of some new material, some new perspective in the end of John chapter 6 on Peter's great confession. Peter's new name is mentioned in John chapter 1, but his confession comes at the end of John chapter 6. What is that all about? Well, I think you can say that Nathanael seems to make the really great confession in John's gospel. Oh, there are some other great confessions, but Nathanael's confession comes without an outward visible sign. Thomas's confession is deeper theologically, or at least more clear theologically. My Lord and my God, there's an affirmation of deity. If there's anybody here that wonders about whether Jesus is God, look at Thomas's confession. And Jesus doesn't criticize the content of the confession. What Jesus rebukes is the fact that it required an eyewitness or an eye experience of his resurrection after he had already been told by other eyewitnesses that Jesus was risen. I don't know that you can fully blame all of the disciples to the same degree as Nathanael. Nathanael not only had, Thomas not only had the experience of being taught by Jesus that the Son of Man would die and rise again, but he had the benefit of actually having other eyewitnesses, disciples that walked and talked with Jesus who knew him, tell him that he was risen. In that regard, you could say Thomas, for a season, is placed in the position you and I are placed in. We are dependent upon the eyewitness testimony of others that is written down, and we're expected to believe. As we read it, it holds together. It makes sense. But there's something else that I think you see when you turn to Nathanael that you find that makes sense out of it. Jesus says to Nathanael, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. I don't know what he was doing under the fig tree. Maybe he was praying for the coming of the Messiah. But Nathanael knew that there was nobody else out there that would have had a reason to know that he was under the fig tree. And Jesus knows it. And when Jesus tells him that, something goes on. A light goes on in Nathanael's soul. You might say, well, that still looks like sort of a miracle. That still looks sort of like a sign. Maybe we should have that. You do have that. When the Word of God penetrates your soul and tells you things that you didn't even know about yourself. When it penetrates and the light goes on and you see things there. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. There is something about the mystery of how God speaks to us through His Word. And Jesus, as He sees the heart of Nathanael, as He sees the heart of Peter, knowing that Peter will deny Him, even though Peter doesn't know himself that he'll deny Him, it shows that the real sign of God's working, perhaps, that
continues today is the way he speaks to our hearts and shows us what we are. Peter actually, in some ways, makes a pretty good confession at the end of John chapter 6. It's curious that John transfers in his account the words of Jesus to commend Nathanael so much, because it looks like this is the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, and yet Peter comes away, it seems like, with the copyright or all of the credit for this great confession in Matthew 16. I think there's a little leveling going on, a little de-emphasizing of just one man's understanding that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to show that there were others. There was a Samaritan woman who made the great confession. There was Martha, who believed. There were unlikely people, and Nathanael is pretty unlikely because we can't even figure out who he is. Maybe Bartholomew. Maybe that's who he is. I'm not exactly sure who Bartholomew is, for that matter, from the other Gospels. But that said, Peter makes a pretty decent confession, too, at the end of John chapter 6. Because Jesus' other question, besides "who do men say that I am," from Matthew 16, is, you want to leave too? Everybody else is leaving. They don't like the hard sayings. They're finding my ministry objectionable. Some of Jesus' teaching just doesn't sit very well. They want to make him king, and he won't become king. And people get disillusioned. And they start trickling away. Maybe they start blowing away. There is something about people that can be so enthusiastic about a leader one minute and very disappointed the next. That's true in the political sphere. That's true with our secular leaders. That's true with our church leaders. That's true with the restaurant you might have thought was the greatest restaurant, and then pretty soon it falls out of favor with the public, or whatever it may be. We tend to be rather fickle. And so when Peter says, who are we going to go to? You have the words of eternal life. And then there's his confession. The apostles' confession. That you are the Christ, the Son of God. You know, sometimes I think it comes down to Peter's first statement. When we're dealing with discouragement, perhaps there's something you've been praying about, and the answer isn't happening the way you want it to right away. There's a great burden, there's a great trial. Things are not happening the way you expected them to. Expectation. People had a certain expectation for what the Messiah would be like, what he would do. And when they thought Jesus initially was that Messiah, that expectation was transferred to him, and that expectation was not fulfilled the way they thought it should be. We can have that in our own relationship with God. Or I'm one of your children. I thought things would be easier. And they're not. They're not always so easy. And whatever it may be, your expectation hasn't been met. Of course, we know that God always has bigger expectations for us than we have. We have very small expectations compared to what God has in store for us. And so when we're disappointed, we're just not seeing it all. But even so, there can be some really hard, rugged moments in life, some tough losses, whether it's a job or health or a loved one or whatever it may be, and a dream that dies, and a thing that seems to go on and on without really changing anything. The devil may put that thought into your head. Is it worth it? Following Jesus, being a Christian, is it worth it? I think sometimes you just have to start with Peter's initial statement. And the alternative is, what is the alternative? That may not be the most pious, dedicated sounding statement in the world, but it's a place to start. Where are we going to go? But Peter doesn't stop there. You have the words of eternal life. It's still a pretty great confession. Nathaniel's is a great confession in terms of quick response without a lot of miracles. And Thomas's is great in content, even if it's not so great in terms of his personal slowness. And Peter will have a hard time sticking to his great confession in that hour of trial. The cross seems to be the thing where everybody stumbles. Theologically, we might say, I have a hard time understanding how someone can be God and man. Well, it's a mystery. But what perhaps personally harder is how the God-man can die and why he expects me to die too. That's where it gets hard. But the good news is that Jesus has his own confession. I am the resurrection and the life. The last word is not death, and the last word is not doubt and discouragement and defeat and failure and confusion. Maybe only confusion to the extent that there is mystery that we'll never fully penetrate, but not real confusion. Lord, you know all things. That also is something Peter confesses at the end of this gospel. That was perhaps a scary thing for Peter. Lord, you know all things. You know whether I love you or like you. The degree, you know me better than I know myself, but because God is so good, it's not that scary of a thing. And we come to him in faith, recognizing our weakness, recognizing that he's the God of grace who's ready to forgive us, help us make that new start again and again and again. We're always being evangelized. The fact that he knows us better than we know ourselves means he knows what's best for us better than we know ourselves. And that's where we get into so much trouble, thinking we know what's best for us better than God. I don't know why certain things happen. I just know that God's in control and he's going to work it to good. Not that it is good, but he's going to work it to good.
but those who love him. Now they're called according to his purpose. John says, these things I have written. Not just all of the very stimulating and mysterious narrative teaching. Not just all of the numerical signs. But among these things that John wrote were the confessions of faith of some very unlikely people who trusted in Jesus Christ. The temptation for so many people to say is, oh yeah, you can be a Christian because you're religious. No, no, it doesn't work that way. In one respect, we're all religious in that we have our faith commitments and our idols or whatever, but there's nobody that's just more naturally called to be a Christian or a preacher or an elder or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher than anybody else. Nobody is just born with an innate disposition to say, I'm just going to be good and serve God. We're born sinners. And God takes some very ordinary people. Nathaniel, that we know nothing about, a Samaritan woman, who puts the great confession in her mouth. So you can have that confession come from your mouth. You trust in Jesus Christ. In whatever circumstance you find yourself. Raised in a Christian home. Raised in a very non-Christian home, raised in no home at all, you can have that great confession because Jesus sees your heart. He speaks to you. He says, don't be unbelieving, be believing. That is, trust in me and who I am, and you will see better things. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us to trust in you with whatever particular things that may be weighing down upon us. Because we see Jesus, we see him seeing us. Him who knows all things. He searches the heart by the Holy Spirit. We know we have weakness. You know the depth of it. We know you have power to save. You know it and give it above what we can understand. Help us to be animated by that trust in what you can do rather than what we can do. To see you at work in our lives, making us the children of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.